Ew, slim. I know. I just had a donut too. Believe me, I'm putting it on. Ask Tim what he. You mean for General Assembly? Ask Tim. He's already booked our flights. Well, I mean, just registration is $700 a person. It's $650 or $700. I think it's $700. So that's, I mean, before we even do anything, it's $2,800. There's almost half of the $7,000. Yeah, that's the PCA. We got to have these big grand venues that they cost so much money. Well, yeah, they could have it at. I mean, that's what the RPCNA does. They have it at Geneva College every year. They don't. It doesn't cost them any money because it's their own. We have Covenant College, Covenant Seminary. We could meet in, you know, either one of those places. Wouldn't cost the PCA any money. Now we have to do it big and grand, and so. Yeah, that's every year they say that. Every year. I love the year of the ruling elder the one time, and it was, I don't know, 25%. I mean, ruling elders work, and they got to take a week vacation. Who wants to do that for GA? You know, unless you're retired. I mean, I wouldn't want to. I don't want to go to GA as it is. I don't like to fly. I hate it. I hate the hassle at the airport. I hate going through the radiation chambers that... they always make me go through. I never get the padded down version. I hate all that, you know, that TSA garbage. And I don't know. I just think it's overpriced and overregulated, and they don't use common sense. And if I had my druthers, I would not support that industry. But I have to do what I have to do. Yeah. 8 hours. Yeah, oh. Is that like a 747, though, where you get the middle section and then the two side sections?
Yeah.
That, to me, those planes feel a little better because they're so big, you know. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. I feel that way when we've taken the train several times to Florida, and, you know, it's all day and night, and, you know, it's just, you know, by the time that you're ready to get off that train, you know. It's like you get a first, like, we don't get a sleeping car. A sleeping car is more expensive than flying and renting a car. The sleeping car is, like, unbelievably expensive on a train. Oh, I don't even know who could afford. You could probably, you know, rent your own crop duster and fly yourself at the price they charge for sleep. It's a couple of thousand dollars for a sleeping car. So we just sit in coach, but the coach section on the train is like the seats are. It's like first class airplane seats. They're bigger, they're wider, they recline back more, but you got to sleep in that chair all night long. Oh, do you? Well, I can take naps, but like 8 hours in that chair? Yeah, really. Oh, I know. And they're small, like for someone like me. So like, there's never enough room, you know. So, Robin can curl up in one of those chairs, no problem. You know, she's 5'2". Yeah. For me, it's just, I can't even stretch my legs out. But I do not look forward to the train. Yeah, I don't mind it when we get right in the front of a section on a plane, you know, like, and then I can stretch my legs out, like the front of, you know, if it's got sections. Yeah, usually.
Sorry, Keith, I do that all the time, huh?
No, but it was slick. I mean, I didn't go up the hill and, like, you know, Hassam Road through that dip because I knew that would be bad. So I was going down state, and it was like the snow was blowing, and there weren't even any tire tracks. It was like you're driving through a field. I was, you know, 7:15 this morning. And then I took Forest Grove, like, up the hill. I had to get a run, and I was spinning a little bit near the top, and you could see tires, like some people must have had really, but I had a pretty good, I hit it fast, you know, I know to keep, you know, keep your speed up. And then somebody else was in a yard as I was going around those turns. They'd been sitting there a while, like, I don't know when they went in, but yeah, it was definitely slick, Corey, so... You know, when you're stopped at a stop sign on a straight, you know, on a level, and then you try to gently go and your tires start spinning, that you're, and I just got new tires on that car. I'm like, wow, it must be slick. If I'm not even on a grade and my tires are spinning. That's kind of ironic. You guys do okay, Dio? I saw your email when I got. Your word, Father, and your spirit, how we pray for your word by your spirit to be effectual in us, especially as we take this hour now to study. Lord God, give us your Holy Spirit, give us wisdom, and cause us to grow in our faith, our repentance, and our obedience to you. And Father, we do pray for all those who are on the roads or who will be on the roads this morning. We pray that you would just protect them, bless them, let them be smart, let them be safe, Father. And we do pray that everyone who is coming to our church this morning we'll make it, and we'll be able to get home as well safely. And we thank you for those kinds of mercies, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I thought just a couple of things that we could look at here in paragraph 2. Remember last time we looked at how we give glory to God, and we need to understand that we're not adding anything to God, that creatures who have all of our being from God. I mean, it's absurd to say that we, who God brought out of nothing, could somehow give God something that he doesn't have already. And so when we glorify God, or when we give him glory, we are really just declaring what is true. We are participating in the reality for which we were created, to glorify God. And so we sort of, as it were, render to him what is already his. And we are just participating in it by declaring that truth. And I think that's an important
understanding that. We simply proclaim what is when we glorify God. He is glorious, whether we glorify Him or not. But when we participate in it, we are blessed as well. That first section, I haven't done a lot with God's goodness. To me, that's one of the most profound attributes of God. God hath all life, glory, and goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. I think that's important to recognize that. And some theologians have said this, and even some critics of God, you know, theism, have said, well, wait a minute. You know, you say God is good. Are you saying that good is somehow some higher category that God has to ascribe to, that good rules over God or something? God is good, therefore God has to submit to and conform to this higher principle of goodness? Well, no, theologians have never said that. Theologians have said that goodness is from God. And that's what you have here in the Westminster Standards. God's goodness is in and of Himself. Scripture says God is love, God is holy, God is wrath, God is good. God's goodness is who He is. We only have goodness because it comes from God. It's not that God has to conform to some abstract goodness. Goodness itself is an attribute of God. And that's important to recognize too. And as we look at God's sovereign will and God's goodness, and I know I've done this in a Sunday school class in the past, but it might be worth just saying again, that it is, when we think about the attributes of God and who He is, God's goodness is what Thomas Aquinas called God's primary attribute, in the sense that God's, you know, some of the medieval theologians looked at the idea of God's will or God's goodness, which comes first or which is primary in the sense. And you have William of Ockham, who in some ways was closer to the later Protestants. In fact, Luther says something about, you know, he called William of Ockham my father or something like that, because William of Ockham was actually one of the conciliarists against the papalists. So Ockham said a council is higher than the Pope. And so Luther, you know, when he was struggling with the Pope in those early years, 1517 to 1521, really liked reading Ockham, and he sided with the council, conciliarists, and he even said, Luther called for a council at one point, that this shouldn't be between, the Pope shouldn't decide this issue, a church council should, the councils are higher than the Pope. So, a little background on Ockham. So he had some good things to say, but he also said that God's will was primary in the sense that whatever God commands is simply by His will. So that we have the Ten Commandments because God willed the Ten Commandments. And if God wanted to, God could have willed an entirely different set of commandments, according to Ockham. So God could have said, instead of thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, God could have said, according to Ockham, thou shalt murder, thou shalt steal, thou shalt commit adultery, and it would be good. Do you see? Because God's will determines what's good. And Aquinas, who was before Ockham, and certainly the Reformed theologians would side with Aquinas, that no, God's goodness determines, and it's by which His will flows out of. Therefore, God gave us the Ten Commandments, not because He arbitrarily, as it were, chose to give us these commandments. He gave us what He must give us, because the commandments are the definition of goodness. So God could not have said, thou shalt murder. God had to say, thou shalt not murder, because God's goodness determines how He expresses His will. And God only wills what is good. God doesn't determine the good by His will. Do you see? God's goodness determines His will. God will always will the good. And we recognize this in Scripture. Even among God's people, you can see them appealing to God's goodness for His actions. Think of Abraham when he's having that debate with God, as it were, over Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's pleading with God to spare the city, you know, because he knows his nephew Lot is down there and he doesn't want Lot to be destroyed. And several times in that conversation when he says, what if there be 50? You know, what if there be 40? What if there be 30? Several times he says, you know, but Lord, what if there are 50 righteous in this city? Certainly, you will not destroy the righteous with the wicked, so that you would make no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And he says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see what Abraham is appealing to there? that God's goodness will determine his actions. And he was trusting in that fact. He knew God would not just do willy-nilly whatever he wanted and it's good because God did it. No, he knew God will only do the good. And his whole prayer was based on that. Lord, you could not possibly destroy the righteous with the wicked because you are good. And you will only do what is good. And so, you know, when we see a list of attributes like that, I think it's important to remember God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. Goodness itself comes from God. But God, because we know the good from God, we can appeal to that too. And even in Moses' intercession, remember when the Lord was going to destroy the people because of their sins, and he tells Moses, get away from them and I'll make a mightier people of you. And Moses does the same sort of thing with God. Oh, Lord, you know, don't destroy your people whom you have chosen. And he pleads with God on the basis of God's goodness, and God hears him, right? And God grants his prayer. And that's something that we should know when we come to God in prayer, that he is good, and we can call upon God to do what is good. All right, so just picking up on the outline then, the knowledge of God is the only other thing I really wanted to mention in paragraph 2. And you see this beginning in verse, or right in the middle, really, of the paragraph. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. There is nothing hidden from God, right? And we looked at this a little bit in the analogy I gave you last time, whereas, you know, if I hear a knock on the door in my house, I know by my reason that somebody is out there knocking. I can't be 100% certain, but I know what a knock sounds like. I know people knock on doors, and it's possible some phenomenon could be causing that sound or something. But, you know, the more it happens, the more I know. And but again, we do that with our reason. We make those conclusions based upon what we know and experience and what we remember. But God does not. God is there on the porch as he's there in the house. Everything is open to him. Everything is manifest to him. And as the next sentence says, his knowledge is infinite. So God knows all that can be known. And since God's being is infinite, God's knowledge is infinite because God knows himself perfectly. His knowledge is infallible. It's not just inerrant. I like to do this with the kids in my class. You can be inerrant on a test. You can get a perfect, but you are not infallible. Even if you know all the right answers, I always tell them, you know, look over your answers when you're done because you might make a mistake. You might have, you know, gone too quickly and put down A when you meant to put down B. You read something wrong. I don't know how many times I'll have a kid come up to me after a test and say, oh, but I didn't see the word not in the question. Well, you should have read the question better then. I tell you to double check your work. You might know the answer, but we still make mistakes, right? So we can be inerrant. I get lots of times kids get perfects on the test. They were inerrant on that test, but they are not inherently infallible. They are capable of making mistakes, and I don't think I've ever had a student go through the class and never miss a single question the whole course long. And I'm capable of making mistakes on the test. I'll give the same test, and sometimes, you know, one year a student will raise a question and say, hey, you know, when you asked this question and I looked at the possible answers, I see what you're saying about the right answer, but I, you know, if you read it this way, this letter could work too. And sometimes I'll say, you know, you're right. I didn't see that. And I'll change the question for, you know, the next year, but I'll give that student credit because of what he was thinking when he put down that other possible answer. And so, you know, again, we are not infallible, but God is infallible. Infallible means not able to fail, not able to make a mistake. Inerrant means you didn't make a mistake. Okay, that happens sometimes, but for us. But we are always able to make a mistake, and God never is. And that is comforting. God is not able to make a mistake. So his knowledge is infinite. His knowledge is infallible. His knowledge is independent upon the creature. We use the word omniscient, right? The omnis. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Well, God is omniscient. He knows all things. His knowledge is immediate. Theologians talk about the immediate knowledge of God. God has an immediate knowledge of everything. If I wanted to really see what this pen is made of, you know, I could analyze it. I could probably melt it down and send it to a chemist or something, and he could tell me everything that's in there. And, you know, and we can do that. We can really study things and get, you know, more and more minute and see everything that's made up of it, but God doesn't need to do that, right? He's aware of everything. He is there where the tiny little, you know, chemicals are and the atoms themselves with the electrons. God is aware of every electron. He can see it, as it were. And so everything is there and open to him, and his knowledge is that level of things. Infinite, infallible, independent. God doesn't need to check with anybody. God never learns. Never gets to know more. He knows all that can be known already. So his knowledge is perfect. God never learns anything new. What happens and what humans do don't teach God anything that he doesn't know already. I like this statement. Maybe you've heard it before. God knows all contingencies, but God knows nothing contingently. And that's important too, because God knows, what that means is God knows what would have happened. Not only what will happen, and certainly what did happen, right? We even forget the past and mess up the past. God has a perfect knowledge of the past, a perfect and complete knowledge of the present, and a perfect and complete and full knowledge of the future. But he even knows the possible futures that will not be, but that could be, if he would have so willed it. And I know that sounds strange, but we have scripture that teaches that. And my favorite one is when I was preaching through Samuel, and we saw this, and I give you the text there under letter A, where David, remember, he's on the run from Saul, and he doesn't know what to do. Because he's like, well, I could go and hide in this city, but if I do, what, you know, maybe Saul will come down. And then if he comes down and he circles the city, I'm trapped. And then I, you know, maybe the people will give me over. So he makes this prayer to God here, and I just give you the verses. And this is an example of God's knowledge of all contingencies. 1 Samuel 23:10. God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. So here's David saying, I know, I've heard that Saul seeks to come down to this city. And then he asks God two questions in his prayer. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And if you remember, David sends for the ephod here, and so, you know, where God can give him that specific answer. And the Lord said, O God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So Saul will come down to the city. Then David said, well, all right, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. And I just love that example, because here's God telling David, if you do this, these things will happen. Right? So what does David do? So David and his men, about 600, arose, and they departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted the expedition. So he did not come down. Isn't that fascinating? To me, that kind of thing just fascinates me. David's like, well, I don't know what to do. If I do this, will this happen? God says yes. And if I do this, will this happen? God says yes. So David doesn't do it, so it never happens. And that's that God knows all contingencies. My buddies and I used to play this game. Did you ever play Around the World in basketball? You know, where you gotta, you make the layup, and then you gotta make a shot from here, and then a shot. Sometimes people would add like two shots in here before you go to the top of the key and go all the way around, and you're allowed to chance it. You guys play, you're allowed to take a chance, right? And I remember when we were little, if you chanced it, you just went back one. But when we got older, if you chanced it, well, you went all the way back to the layup, you know? And so I used to drive a couple of the older kids crazy because, you know, I wasn't that good at basketball. And we had some guys who were good. It's one of the things Salzburg was good at basketball. And we'd be playing all around the world, you know. And I would miss the shot, as I invariably did. And I'd get the rebound back, you know. And they'd say, are you going to chance it? And I'd say, no, I'm not going to chance it. But I'm going to see what I would have done if I would have chanced. So I shoot again. And if I made it, now, you know, I couldn't go on, but most of the time I didn't make it anyway. But they'd get mad, and we would play, and the guys, if I was going to play the game, and of course my buddy Richie would do it too, they would say, and no seeing what you would have done, like before it'd start. Like, they would make that rule. You're not allowed to see what you would have done. But I wanted to know the contingencies, because I didn't have knowledge of them. course, if I did have knowledge of them, then I'd know whether or not to chance it, right? Well, that's the point. But God does, right? He knows all the things, all possible futures, as some theologians said. God wills and knows the future that will be, but he knows the possible futures that could be, depending upon if he would have willed for things to be different. So God's knowledge, perfect. God's holiness and worship is absolute right over all the creatures. We've covered this already. His sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. And that also is important too, right? Because in a sense we could say God can do whatever he wants, but God's doing is limited by who he is, right? God will not do evil. Not that God, and Edwards would make this distinction, it's not that God couldn't, or as if evil were too hard for him, right? But, and we really shouldn't think of evil that way, as, oh, evil is something that I need a certain ability to do. No, evil is something you need a certain debility to do. It's a deformity. But God would never do evil. And so, yes, God has absolute right over the creature, but God will never treat the creature unjustly. Not because he doesn't have the right, but because of who he is. Right? We can depend upon God to be consistent to himself. So you could say it this way: if God would will to create, which obviously he has, but we're just looking, you know, as we try to understand the attributes of God, this is the way sometimes men will reason. If God wills to create, he can only create what is in accord with his character, right? God couldn't create a bunch of people and just stamp them out and then create a bunch of new people and stamp, you know, and just like a child would with blocks, you know, build a city and knock it down a bit. God could not do that because that's not who God is. God would not create creatures who have wills and feelings and who are in his image and then treat them like you would treat a piece of firewood or something. God would never do that. And so, we want to maintain God's absolute sovereignty and power and knowledge and goodness, you know, and all those things, and yet recognize that because of who God is, God's always going to be acting a certain way. And again, we've seen those examples in Scripture where Abraham, Moses, and others would pray to God and plead with God based upon his character. Lord, I know that you won't destroy the city because you'll never destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's not something that a righteous God would ever do. And, you know, that plays out to the point where God assured Abraham, right, that he would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And if there were 10 righteous, he would have spared the city, but there weren't. There was one. And even then, God sent his angel to pull the man out before he destroyed the city. And we only know that Lot was righteous because Hebrews says, righteous Lot, right? If it wasn't for that, we would probably say, I'm not sure about Lot, where he is, but the Scripture does say in the New Testament that he was, in that sense, righteous and that he was a God-fearing person, and he had sorrow for the sin that he saw, right? His conscience convicted him of the evil that he saw every day. But even there, we see again that God's goodness determined how he responded and acted, and we can count on that when we pray to God. That God will be true to who he is, and he is the perfect and good God. So this is all I'm going to do with the being of God, and we're going to shift here in paragraph 3 to the Trinity. So that's what we've been talking about this whole time now, right? The being of God, the essence of God. And that's important to remember that when we do that, we're not talking about the Father only, right? We're talking about the being of God, and Father, Son, and Spirit all have that one being. So what we've been saying thus far in paragraph 1 and paragraph 2 of the Trinity is true for all three persons of the Trinity equally, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in himself, right? Jesse. Yes. Yes. Okay. We're gonna go there today here if we have time, because we're just transitioning to the Trinity. So we want to keep the things in our minds, you know, correct. One in being, All right? One in being is the noun of the to be, right? God is the one who is. You know, and we looked at that last time. I am who I am. His essence is to be. He is the necessary being. You and I are not necessary. And that is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. From eternity to eternity. The being who is God is a triune being. He is one in being. And this is that unity, the oneness. There is one God, we say. We are not tritheists, right? Christians are theists. We are monotheists. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. There is one God. And sometimes that, I think, gets lost today. The unity, the oneness of God, the singleness of God. And it is His essence, His substance, His being. Those, I have to use the philosophical words because that's the way it's formulated. And we don't have a, you know, we can't fully conceive of this pure being. You and I have being. We are human beings. We have being. God is the divine being, and He has all being. We only live because we are in God in some sense, right? Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our what? Our being. And so we've got to use those terms. And God in His being is one. All right? So if we were to say, what being was responsible for creation, we would say God. Now, within the one being of God, we have the three persons. All right, and let's just read the paragraph and we'll get there, Jesse. Hopefully we will. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. There's the oneness again, substance. It's usually either substance or essence. There, the divines don't use the word essence, but they do use the word substance, which is typically used interchangeably. One substance, one power, one eternity. And then we have this statement. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you see the thing that they all have there, God, right? It's not God the Father and the Son who's slightly less than God. No, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything that we've said in paragraph 1 and 2 is fully true for each person because it's the being that we've been talking about, and each person is one in that being. But there is a distinction in persons that is more than just, okay, God just wanted to reveal Himself to us in a triune way because that would help us to understand Him better. No, that's not what God did, right? God didn't use the Trinity, as it were, as sort of a teaching device for humans or something. The Trinity is who God is. If God would never have created anything, He would have been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity, all right? That has nothing to do with us. God is one and God is three. He is one in one thing and He is three in something else. It's not a contradiction as sometimes is criticized. We don't say God is one in being and three in being. And we don't say God is one in person and three in person. He is one in being, which is one category, and three in person, which is another category. All right. And we have, ontological Trinity. I don't want to skip too far ahead here. That's pretty far ahead. I bring in the larger catechism questions that are also on God here to try to help us understand what the divines are saying here. So I just bring that in. Larger catechism question 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Sometimes theologians, instead of saying in the one being, in the essence, in the substance, they'll say in the Godhead. There be three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one eternal God. And here's that unity again, the same in substance, right? Equal in power and glory. A little bit different here, but what the confession says, one substance, power, and eternity. The catechism says one substance, power, and glory. All right, well, I think we can say one substance, power, glory, and eternity. They're not being, you know, exhaustive in either statement. But these three are one God, the same substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And that's important, because if we said that God is three, one in being and three in person, but there's no difference in the persons, then there would be no persons. Right? There has to be a distinction for us to be able to tell the difference in the persons. And it has to be apart from their work. It has to be in the being of God Himself, that in His being there are three persons, not in the works that God does, somehow, you know, three different kinds of activities happen, because then that would be, then the threeness would not be germane to who He is, right? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if God never created, He would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The threeness doesn't come from something God does. The threeness comes from who God is. Okay, so I don't want to belabor that too much, but one absolute being is also demanded by reason. The philosophers point to this, that there must be one infinite being, because if you can't have two infinite beings and so forth. The knowledge of God's oneness is in all men is affirmed by Scripture. I think that oneness in God is part of natural revelation. And you see this in the philosophers, the better philosophers, those who I think were more in accord with what reason truly says, like Plato and Aristotle, and even all the way down till the modern critical period with Hume and Kant, where they begin to deny reason. But all the way to that point, right, most people, most philosophers, even pagans, agreed there was the absolute. You know, even polytheists would have a highest God or the ultimate God. And there is, and I think that's what Romans 1 says. Since the creation of the world, His, notice Paul uses the singular, invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. Isn't that interesting? Power and nature. The divine say one substance and power. You see how in general revelation we have the same thing. God's power and nature have been seen. They have been understood. So that men are without excuse. So God's oneness and God's divineness is known by nature. We know that there must be a higher order of being than us, because we're here and it requires a being who has the power to be in himself for there to be anything else. And those arguments have been made, and I'm not going to go into them, but I think that's philosophically inescapable, that if something exists now, something had to always exist. And that thing that always existed has to have the power of existence in himself. He didn't bring himself into existence. Nothing else brought him into existence. He always was. And therefore, other things eventually are made by him ultimately. And this was sound thinking, again, all the way up until the modern period, when we think now we can explain everything with just natural, physical causes. But this was considered to be unavoidable knowledge, correct knowledge, as I say it here. The Trinity, however, at least by most theologians, is believed to not be revealed in nature. All right? So from nature, you would not know that the one who has to be God, you would know that from nature, but you would not know that he's three in person, according to the best theologians. Now, some have argued in the Middle Ages that maybe you could. I don't know of any who said you definitely could, but some have tried to use reason and say, well, reason maybe does demand a plurality in God. And I think it was Anselm who reasoned this way, that, if God, God must, the one being who is God must be perfect in all of his attributes, right? He has to be infinite. He has to be all-knowing. I mean, Plato said this, Aristotle, he is the one, the absolute, right? But Anselm argued, well, if he's perfect in all of his attributes, he has to be perfect in love. But love needs an object. So reason would demand there must be in some way a plurality in God for him to perfectly love himself. As we all, in fact, he argued this way, that we have, everyone has an image of themselves, right? That we, the way we think of ourselves. Well, God's image of himself is Christ. The Father's image of himself is the Son. And you can think of Scripture talking about Jesus as the Word. Right? The logic, as one theologian said, the logos. So here is God's perfect image of himself, but for it to be his perfect image of himself, it has to be fully God as well. And again, this is the way, I'm not saying I agree with this, but you can follow the logic that, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here is God's perfect image of himself, which is fully God also, and the bond between them is that love that they have and proceeds from each one to the other, and that would be the Spirit. And so Anselm, Bernard maybe reasoned this way, that the Father must have this image of himself from all eternity, the Son, who is perfectly his image. Therefore, he has this perfect love for the Father, who has the perfect love for him, and the three are one person. Now, you can do that with reason, but no one, whether or not that is where reason must go is a little bit different. Go ahead, Denny.
How do you know when to bring this up? The relationship in the Trinity.
Yeah.
That's separate from Christ. There's a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yes. Okay. Yes. And that relationship is what we want to talk about now. We'll get to the creature later, but that's what we're sort of, you know, and you do have this, the Father, so you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit from all eternity, one God, perfectly content, right? God didn't create because, well, you know, I'm kind of bored with myself, right? He was perfectly, I mean, again, God's perfections demand that he's perfectly content. He did not need to create. And this separates Christianity really from all of the ancient theistic philosophies. In some way, shape, or form, they always made creation necessary. Plato does this, that creation, all existence emanates from the one, right? You have the one who is perfect, he's pure spirit and so forth. And from him, and this is why Aristotle would say the universe is eternal, because this one being must emanate out, you know, outward, these things that are every emanation is sort of one layer removed from him. One layer less spiritual, one layer more physical. And that's why they, you know, the Platonists were all, the spirit is higher than matter and source, you know, death is escape from the body rather than resurrection of the body. That's why they laughed at Paul, you know, resurrection of the body. Salvation is escape from the body. We want to be pure spirit, unite with the one, you know. And so you have this, that God has to create. But the idea that God simply chose to create, that's unique to Judeo-Christian thinking. That no, creation wasn't necessary. God decided to do it. Not to add anything to himself. Not to give himself anything that he didn't already have. I just try to understand it this way. That it's an act of God's pure generosity. God simply freely chose to create beings who could enjoy him in existence. It adds nothing to God, but he did it out of pure generosity, that he decided to bring other beings into existence that could know him in his joy to some degree. We can't perfectly know God in his joy, but we can really experience it in the fullness of our creatureliness, right? So the Trinity, most would say, though, not revealed in nature, not revealed in the Old Testament. That's important, too. I've heard people say, well, you know, this God of general revelation isn't triune, therefore he's a false God. Well, you know what? The God of the Old Testament, they didn't know he was triune. Show me a prophet who said, oh, God is triune. He's three persons in one being. No, it's there. We with the knowledge of the New Testament, can look back and we can see. But no, if Isaiah or Jeremiah would have began proclaiming that God is one and three, they would have been stoned because it wasn't revealed yet. Right? It wasn't clearly revealed yet. So no one could know it yet. They knew God was one, and God needed to show them that, and they needed to recognize that to be separated from their neighbors who were worshiping all sorts of gods. But the Trinity, the revelation that he's three in person, didn't come until the time of Christ. And so let's not, you know, knock the fact that we can know God from the creation. And it is the true God. That's why they're without excuse, right? They're without excuse because they know God. It doesn't say they know a false God. They know God. Good, Terry.
I'm assuming that you have a different way of looking at Psalm 2 where God says, all things are mine, you Christ
or the Son.
Yes. How do you deal with that?
Well,
that's not revelation.
No. The Trinity is there for us on this side of the cross. David, Isaiah, you know, the others reading that psalm, they didn't say, oh, well, God has an eternally begotten son who his name is Jesus. They didn't know those things. So you have this, I think, even from the first page of scripture where God says, let us make man in our image. So I'm not saying that it wasn't there in the sense that we can now, since we have the New Testament, look back and see where the Trinity was hidden in the old. But the Trinity wasn't revealed yet. When David writes Psalm 2, he doesn't have a clear understanding of the eternally begotten Son. Because, again, no one did. In Proverbs, I think we have wisdom personified as the Son. The angel of the Lord, in some sense, is the Lord, right? And yet he's, you know, not the Lord. There's so many places in the Old Testament, which, again, this side of the cross, oh, yeah, there's Christ, right? They didn't know. That was the whole point with Jesus. Who is this man? They weren't expecting God incarnate because there's a second person of the Trinity who's going to take on. That had to be revealed in the New Testament. So, yes, I mean, we want to see in Psalm 2, this is God, this is Jesus. David, in some sense, knew that God is calling this other one God. You know, think of Daniel and the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, to whom is given all the, basically, the glory of God. Well, how can that be? It wasn't cleared up for them. So there were things that they had to try to figure out. And in fact, I think it's Peter who talks about how, you know, the prophets, you know, they studied, they longed to figure these things out. You know, even the angels longed to understand how God was revealing in his plan. I'm not going to find it in Peter, but you have that concept where the prophets were trying to fathom these things that they were prophesying, but that were left a mystery. It was left a mystery until the time of Christ. And so, yes, 1 Peter 1 or 2. Here it is. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. So, you know, there's this sort of longing among God's people to understand, how is God going to take away our sins? You know, again, we look at the Passover lamb. Well, that's Jesus. Well, they knew in some way the lamb was doing it, and it wasn't enough at the same time. So I'm just pointing out that you were in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament church. They knew God's oneness. They had this. These passages about somehow there's a plurality in God, but three persons? You know, the angel of the Lord, you know, the Son of Man, all these, you know, mysterious people, let us make man in our image. Certainly, not until the New Testament would we know, oh, it's God the Father, it's God the Son, it's God the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of God operating in the Old Testament at certain places. David praying, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know, how did they understand that? Well, it was a mystery, is what I would say, because you don't have anybody articulating the Trinity until the New Testament. Yes?
So, would it be safe to say that it would have been a very radical idea for people to believe that Jesus was actually God?
Yes, and I think that's the astonishing thing, right? The disciples can't grasp that. In some way, he is, you know, the fact, as we're going through Matthew, I think, you know, it keeps coming up. Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. I mean, if it was clearly revealed in the Old Testament, well, of course, he's the second person of the Trinity. The winds and the waves, of course, are going to obey him. No, that was astonishing to them. How can he walk on water? Is he a ghost? I mean, this was all being revealed, right, through the life of Christ, that he's more, yes, he's more than man, but he's even more than man. He's not just, you know, angel. He's not just Superman. He's God incarnate. And that really took, I think, until his resurrection for them to really get that. You know, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. You know, and even then, I don't think he fully gets it until Pentecost. And then suddenly the disciples are proclaiming, you know, he is the one to be worshipped. Well, in his life, they weren't doing that. You know, Peter even pulls him aside to rebuke him at one point. I mean, you know, they're not getting who he is, right? And yet he has to reveal that to them. And so I think, you know, you see that progressively being revealed. But I'm just noticing that until the New Testament period, if you would have studied any systematic theology of the greatest rabbi or even the greatest prophet, you wouldn't have had, oh, here's the, you know, here's threeness and here's oneness and here's the three persons and here's who they are. And no, that wasn't until the New Testament period. So As I said, some Christian theologians have speculated Trinity could have been known by reason, but really even then only by a sanctified Christian reason, as you're looking back and seeing maybe the way. I mean, they recognize no one ever did it on their own. There was no philosopher who came up with the Trinity, you know. But looking as a Christian, well, maybe you could try to figure out how reason would demand three persons in the Godhead. And a lot of those Middle Ages theologians, they'll talk about the perfect three, you know, how... And they try to find it in creation. Well, you know, there's three stages of matter. You know, you have the liquid and the solid and the gas. And they do this kind of thing. I don't know what the value of it is per se, but that somehow in the creation, right, you see the perfect three. And then they try to do it with seven. And, you know, again, what I don't know what to do with that. But it's out there, you know, you can read some of that crazy stuff. This is why the Reformation a lot of times said, well, the theologians got too speculative. They went into too many things, and I don't know. There is no perfect analogy for the Trinity, right? We can't come up with one. We can't say, well, you know, just like water is, you know, H2O is one, you know, element. It can be ice. It can be gas. It can be liquid. That doesn't work. Because that's the heresy of modalism. God is not different modes. If it's really cold, he's ice. If it's, you know, really hot, he's steam. And if it's, you know, somewhere in between, he's water. No, he's always the Son. At the same time, there is a second person who's always the Spirit. At the same time, there is another person who's always the Father. And they are always one being. Now, the next question, question 11, from the Catechism brings out a little bit, how doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are equal with the Father? So and there's a sense in which, you know, God is called Father at times in the Old Testament, and oftentimes even in the New, when they say God, they mean Father. So it's more necessary, in other words, to show how the Son and the Spirit are equal with God. And the answer is the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. And you see that, and I give you some of the examples there. Scripture gives each person has the same name, God, right? Think of the baptism formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in the one name. Doesn't say, we don't say, I baptize you in the names of the, no, they have one name. And that's a significant verse. Of course, you know, Jesus, I and the Father are one, right? So there's a oneness. When Ananias and Sapphira lie about the gift, Peter says, you have lied to God. And then he says in the very next verse, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is not a thing or a force. He's clearly a person. He can be grieved, right? The Holy Spirit is one who convicts us. He comes. And so we do see the deity of Christ and that he's worshipped. We see the deity in the Holy Spirit, and that when he is blasphemed, it's blaspheming God. And so Scripture and the theologians of the New Testament period said, well, there's one God, we know that, and yet Scripture shows that the Father is God, and Scripture shows that the Son is God, and Scripture shows that the Spirit is God. Therefore, God, who is one in one thing, his being, his essence, is three, must be three in something else, and these three, as we see them in Scripture, are persons. Right? The Father is a person, and you see them interacting with each other. You see Jesus, so one of the best places is the baptism. Jesus is at the baptism, right? The Father speaks from heaven, says, this is my Son. So this blows modalism out of the water, right? God can't be Father and Son at the same time speaking to each other if they're just different modes at different times. And even some modern forms of Pentecostalism have said that. That, you know, it's kind of a modalistic. Well, God was Father in the Old Testament, and then he was Son for a while, and now he's the Spirit, and... No, he's always Father, Son, and Spirit at the same time. And the Father speaks to the Son, and then what happens? At that time, the Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove. So you have all three persons doing something different. Jesus getting baptized, the Father speaking about it, and the Spirit descending upon him. And so we see the uniqueness of each person, and yet we know that each person is one in being God. And so, and there's other places we could look at. You know, the one benediction Paul gives about Father, Son, and Spirit as well. And you see some of those verses where you, again, to what is ascribed to God in the Old Testament is ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. And that's always fascinating to me. When that happens, what is it saying? It's saying Jesus is God. Yes. Okay, in the work of salvation, and we'll look at that. That's called the economic Trinity, right? So, God, remember, God, Father, Son, Spirit, all the attributes of the one God. Every, you know, per each person, everywhere at once, right? It's not just that the Spirit's in us. I mean, Jesus said, we will come, the Father and I will make our home in you, right? I mean, well, how does he do that? Well, by the Spirit. And so, you know, maybe I'll jump ahead real quick to your question earlier. Scripture actually is to creation. Scripture ascribes the work of creation to all three persons, right? It's the Father who creates. You see that all over the place in the Old Testament. And yet, what does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And yet, we also have, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters, right? And some of the Psalms talk about God and His Spirit giving life and taking life away. And so you have all, you know, you have the work of creation in a sense ascribed to all three persons. And, you know, we don't want to think that all three persons weren't active. And the same is true for the work of salvation, right? I mean, normally we say the Father willed and planned. The Son carries out His plan and will and executes it. The Spirit comes and applies the finished work to those who believe. And that those three distinctions are good. And yet we don't want to completely, you know, lose track of the fact that, you know, it is the Spirit who, it's at least ascribed to the Spirit, the fact that Christ is incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary, right? It's the Holy Spirit who will overshadow you and come upon you. Now, you could say, well, did the second person of the Trinity need the Holy Spirit to do that? Well, obviously not, but that's the way Scripture says it happened, right? There's a sense in which Christ says at some one point, you know, that he will be raised by his Father, right? And I think there's a place in Scripture where it says, and the Spirit, you know, raised him. And yet, Jesus, in another place in the New Testament, says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Did Jesus need the Spirit or the Father to raise him? No. And yet, there's a sense in which it's ascribed to them, that activity. So, you know, I think it's proper to make those distinctions and so forth, but I don't want to say that, well, what Jesus does, the Father has nothing to do with, you know, the Spirit has, you know, we have three persons who are infinite. In their being, and they're omnipresent, and they're, you know, again, all those attributes of the one God belong inherently to each person. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And all of the attributes of that, and yet we do make the distinction, in the work of the Trinity, in the work of salvation, in the work of creation, we do make certain distinctions because Scripture does. And we make certain distinctions in the ontology of God. All right, so that apart from the works, there's still a distinction in persons. And we'll have to say that for next time. And that's called the ontological Trinity. You can skip ahead. It's on your outline. But the ontology has to do with being. How is Father different from Son? How is Son different from Spirit? Again, if there's no differences, then there are no persons. Right? It'd be foolish for us to say, well, Father and Son and Spirit are exactly the same. Well, then what are we doing making distinctions, right? The Father has to be in some way different from the Son, and the Son has to be in some way different from the Father, and they are in their being. Because if they weren't in their being, then it would, again, it would be a difference, really, that we're just, that's extra, that's added. Oh, well, it's one God until he does, until he works, and then suddenly it's three. No, it's one. apart from salvation, apart from creation, and it's three, apart from creation, apart from salvation. But we'll see that, Lord willing, next time. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you as we just seek to grasp what you've revealed about yourself. Lord, it is mind-boggling in a sense, and yet I hope that it's very rewarding for all of us as we consider who you are, that you're real. You've revealed yourself to us most supremely in the person of your Son. And Lord Jesus, you give us your Spirit so that we could know you and that we would want to know you. And so, Father, we just pray that you would continue to make yourself known to us and continue to transform us, that we could glorify you and please you and know your pleasure as we live the life you created us to live. Now, as we prepare for worship, Father, we just pray that you would give us the grace to enter into your special presence in worship, that we could be changed being in that presence. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't this, I mean, I love, yeah. Like, you know, really just studying God and his persons and his being. Like, to me, it's
just very hard to
grasp. It is. It's hard to grasp. There's nothing, and I think the reason, I want to do this more next time, but there's no analogy. Everything else we know by analogy, right? We oh, this is like that. And God isn't like anything. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you know, we're like him in one way, but in another way, we're not like him, right? That's the thing that we're wrestling with. We're wrestling with the thing by which we are not like him, and that's hard. But that's who... Hey, buddy. Hey! Hey, how's the roads out your way?
They're
road. Only I could, you know, get be safe. It's unnecessary risk. Yes. I try strange conversations. So I talk about that.